Good morning. So, a word I've been thinking about, chewing around on, is invested, for like the last month or so. Something that I've been, it just popped in my head. What am I invested in? What am I doing? Why am I doing it? Those types of things. Am I invested in my kids, in my faith? Where am I spending my resources, my time? Just these different things. And I look around this morning, and I haven't come to any conclusion or any like point, but more a crossroads or a continuation. But I look around I look around this morning, and I'm sitting in the back, and I'm just kind of blown away by those that are invested in this body of believers here at Harvest. Because we've got individuals that are already teaching and caring for little ones in the nursery and the preschool here, so that we can, one, that they see Jesus in someone, that somebody shares that message, the gospel, with them, that they're cared for, and a family can come and worship. And then I know there are many downstairs doing things, preparing for our meal later, after our service. I look at the worship team that we've just been blessed with. Everybody on this stage has more talent in their little finger than I in my body. I'm looking at that, and it's just amen. Yeah, I get that. Amen. Right. Yeah, I get that. And there's the behind the scenes. So I'm continuing this, and I just want to point out, because we see these guys, we see their faces, we see their heart. Jenna shared her heart, and Chris and those guys are just we see their heart in what they're doing, because they're worshiping. But I sat back this morning thinking, man, this just sounds amazing. And many of you don't know that's been a process, or maybe you do because you've sat through that process, because it's a sounding process. But Chase Wagler could not be in this place that we're at right now in the sound. I mean, again, the talent is there, but just he was even here this week on his own accord, like rewiring and doing things and organizing and all this different stuff. And it's just like, I was like, this is a monumental place that we're at, and I just wanted to acknowledge that he's an integral part of that. I know God would provide if he wasn't here, but I don't want to see what that looks like. So it'll just, anyway. So continuing to look at this, invested, and I want to be a church that is invested in the kingdom. Right, in doing kingdom work, and in sharing the gospel, and going outside. It's not about what goes on in these walls, but it's about preparing and equipping here so that we can go out and be a light, and be the hands, and be the feet. So I just wanted to share that with you this morning. So we're picking back up. We took a kind of a detour or a pit stop, and we've been looking at specifically in sinful situations, or the sin, and then God's grace. And so we've hit pause on Genesis right at the Tower of Babel, and then kind of took this mini series or this detour, and it's been good. And now we're back to wanting to finish up this the book of Genesis. And so we're going to kind of take bigger chunks at a time and keep this moving at a steady pace, because we don't want to be here through 2023 getting through the end of Genesis, right? Another Luke scenario. But we also don't want to miss some of the details in God's Word as well. So we're going to be in Genesis 12, and we're going to be looking at, beginning to look at the life of Abraham. Now, I realize that it starts off Abram, and then he's given a new name by God in chapter 17, verse 5. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For the ease and simplicity, we're going to go with Abraham from square one. Can we got that? Okay. So I don't need any emails, Rusty, or anything like that. So we're going to go that route. And so we had finished up, and it may have been, I can't remember, Jeff, was it you that taught on Tower, or was it Brad? I can't remember who finished up the Tower of Babel. It may have been Brad. And that's where we hit pause. So we see that they were wanting to make a name for themselves. They had left God and were focused on themselves. And in chapter 11:7, come, let us go down and therefore confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them all over the face of the earth. And then we go into the descendants of Shem, because there is a promise of the descendants of Shem. And so they go through those descendants there in verse 31. Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, and his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, and his son, Abraham's wife, and they went forth together from Ur to the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But they were when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years. And so that's where we find our place, in this land. And Ur was this desolate and barren of any kind of knowledge at this point of the true God. I'm going to read the first, let's say, 8 or 9 verses of Genesis. If you're able to, as we stand, if you would stand with us, we're going to read the word of the Lord together. Call of Abraham in chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarah, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going to Negeb. All right, that is the word of the Lord. Thank you. So Ur was the central thought process and belief system was built around this lunar religion. It really just dominated their life, this cult-ish belief system. And during the 10 generations from Noah through Shem to Abraham, the whole family of earth had played out its future and was going nowhere. The culture of Babel, really, though dispersed, had triumphed. There was no foreseeable future at this point other than darkness. Mankind was lost, although they did have this distant promise to Shem that blessing would come through his line. And we saw that in chapter 9, 26 and 27. So Abraham, a descendant of Shem, lived on in dark Ur until God spoke to him in this famous opening verse of 12 that we read. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And we get, if you look at that for a second, you start to gain the immensity of God's command, and there had to be an intensity of decision, because we have this ascending order of personal sacrifice, of what's being asked of him. Leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, your nuclear family. And then couple that with really this vagueness of God's order, right? Go to the land that I will show you. So Abraham was not told that Canaan was the land God was talking about until he got there. So this uncertainty would have forced Abraham to trust God's word even more. This question, this command, this calling. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear somebody say, go, I immediately want to know, go where? Like, go where, go how, who am I going with? Like, the people in the vehicle, if we're going by vehicle, the people in the vehicle may not want to be in a vehicle with them for that long. Like, my own kids, like, for that long of a spell, you know? That's our human nature. Abraham was asked to believe and obey the bare word of God. He said, come, do this, and do this. And looking at that, I realized this call to forsake everything that Abraham is asked is very much like the call of the gospel. See, Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me in Matthew 10. And for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it in Mark 8. The gospel calls us to rest all hope on the word of Christ, nothing else. When Jesus calls us, he does not guarantee the future, or even tell us what it will be like, right? Now, he does promise that he will take us to be with him, ultimately, which is this ultimate land. He does promise forgiveness, inner peace. He does promise that he will be with us through thick and thin. He does promise our ultimate good. But Jesus doesn't say that it'll be smooth here on earth, right? Jesus, he doesn't say that your problems will come to me, your problems will be solved. And nor does he promise a life of earthly peace or ease. I think if you're looking for these kinds of upfront promises before turning to Christ, you're never going to find them. And if those are your requirements and you persist in those requirements, you may never come to Christ and realize him as your Savior. He calls us to trust his word alone. Now, we also, in this case with Abraham, we see remarkably rich promises were made to Abraham, but they were promises that he would really never experience in full, because their ultimate fulfillment would come through his offspring, first in believing Israel and then in the church. But because the beginning of the scripture that we read, it uses the word blessing, blessed, five different times. And when looking at that, there's actually, therein lies seven expressions of blessing that are indicated. Surely, with that number seven, there's always a significance in that number. And the Bible, I believe, intended this formula to set us up for this form of blessing that was perfect in every way and in every respect. And the other thing to note in this, and especially specifically in these promises, is note that the whole promise is full of these divine assertions. God promises five times, I will. Not through me, you're going to. I will do this. Everything is from God Himself. And so He calls us to trust Him and His Word, and everything is from God Himself. The first half of the Great Promise prophecies personal blessing upon Abraham, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your great name, your name great, and so that you will be a blessing. God's promise that Abraham would become a great nation assaulted reality, really, because Abram was childless. Sarah, we find out in Scripture, was barren. And more, Abraham was promised that he would not merely become a great people, but a great nation. And there was more. God promised to make Abraham's name great. I think this is kind of ironic, because that's what the builders of the Tower of Babel really sought. Let us make a name for ourselves. And here God is calling Abraham and tells him, I will make your name great. His great name was a gift. This, an endowment with a name, is clearly royal language. Abraham is viewed here as this regal figure. Later, Abraham will be promised that kings will come from him, and Sarah will be called the mother of kings, we read in chapter 17. And still later in chapter 23, the Hittites hailed Abraham as a prince, and a millennium later, King David would be his royal heir, and of course there would come the ultimate king, to whom God gave, we see in Philippians 2, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now the second half of the promise moves from personal blessing for Abraham to specific global blessings. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's more than the law of retribution at work in God's curse for curse and blessing for blessing. Those who bless Abraham will be blessed. But we read, but him who dishonors you, or literally disdains you, I will curse. And so that is, there will be this heightened, disappropriate punishment for merely disdaining or dishonoring Abraham. Abraham saw this principle worked out in his own life. Those that honored Abraham were blessed. Hagar was cut off from Abraham's family for despising Sarah. The Canaanites, who distressed and persecuted Israel, are no more. Today, those who align themselves against the church, we read in Galatians 3, Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. His church, I believe, will not fare well. And ultimately, Abram's call ends with this pinnacle promise that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. So the buildup of this blessing is explicit. Abraham alone, then Abraham's name, and next to Abraham's blessers are blessed. And finally, all families find blessing in Abraham. It was with Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham, that the fulfillment came. And blessing went out to all the people. Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the gospel, our good news, was announced 4,000 years ago to Abraham in this darkest of places, Ur. And Abraham obeyed God's call. He left. He succeeded in rising above this adulterous notions of this lunar moon worshiping environment and recognized the voice of Yahweh. God, we read, God Most High, possessor of the heaven and the earth. So Abraham left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 and old when he departed. And they took all their possessions and they set out to the land of Canaan. Though the text doesn't give all the details, this is a geographically an 800-mile route. So he didn't just pick up here and head to Montgomery. This is an 800-mile route, surely taking them through some great urban centers of the day in different areas. I believe Abram's sojourn, this journey in Canaan, gives essential instruction about our life of faith. The authentic life of faith demands that we be pilgrims in this world, right? The letter to the Hebrews is very specific about Abram's relationship to the promised land. In Hebrews 11:9-10, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abram's clear vision of God's call and the future detached him from the world, just as it will always detach God's people from grounding their lives too deeply in the present. Now, and that idea is radical, right? Because it challenges. We have our earthly dominant ideology of our time is settlement and security and finding a place. Everything around us, even prior to COVID, told us to hunker down, save things, hedge ourselves about with every protection. Our natural desires are for more comfort. Hence the toilet paper shortage. I mean, that's just a natural desire for comfort, and literally people freaking out, fighting each other in the aisles for a package of this stuff. Make a bidet. I don't know. Our culture celebrates great homes and these dynastic families, these long legacies and what they've built. But God's word says otherwise. Colossians 3, 1-4, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So as Abraham traveled the promised land from end to end, he symbolically taking possession of it for his descendants. Lingering at these holy places, we see he's building altars and worshiping. He stops in Shechem, kind of the geographical center of this promised land. And we see that he passes specifically this place that's to the Oak of Moreh. And at that time, Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give you this land. So he built an altar there. And so the presence of the Canaanites indicated this opposition that was going to be a reality for him continuing in his life and his faith. And this is something that I think we have to understand. A godly life must always be lived out in the middle of misunderstanding, in the middle of temptation, and even persecution. We must live out a godly life. And so this mention of this Oak of Moreh strikes this note with those that would be reading this specifically, because they knew Moreh was this teacher, oracle giver, and so this great tree was a gathering place of the Canaanites. They would come and they would listen to these different oracles that these soothsayers would find with the wind and the leaves and the in nature and all these different lunar things, and they would give basically these center of the of this cult. So there, in the very heart of the land promised to Abraham, idolatry was alive and well. Abraham had traveled all the way from Ur to find something very similar to home, right? And the Lord appeared to him and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Now that's the shortest of the promises, but really very monumental. From here on, the Jewish people and the land are bound inseparably, and the history of the world had received this constant. I think it's noteworthy too that God chose to appear to Abraham in that land. He had just spoken to him prior, now he appears to him. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance in Matthew 13. And in your light do we see light in Psalm 36. So he built an altar to the Lord, and then, like Noah, fresh from the ark, he offered sacrifice. Abraham would build altars in Bethel and Hebron and Mount Moriah. Abraham's next stop was 21 miles to the south, midway between Bethel. Bethel, like Shechem, was home to an important Canaanite sanctuary. This is of the god El, head of the Pantheon. But just as he had before, Abraham ignored this. He built this altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham publicly proclaims the name of the Lord. He proclaimed his faith. So he answers this call. He now is proclaiming his faith. This is a large group traveling together, right? So this is a very public event. I'm sure everyone around within them, or even locals in the area, would understand what's happening. Proclaiming Yahweh's name would include telling his great attributes and mighty works. And so what we see is the Lord had promised to make Abraham's name great, but we see Abraham responding by proclaiming the name of the Lord. He is making God famous. So how far he had come from Babel, the tower builders who wanted to make their name great, and now Abraham spent his time making God famous in Canaan. He not only saw what he had been promised to his offspring, and he had walked through it and lived it, worshipped in it, worshiped in it symbolically, taking possession of it. And really, this initial walk of faith really sets a standard for us. He's in the dark. He believes the bare word of God. He believes the personal promises that would become, that he would become a great nation, that his name would be great. He believes the global promises that were made, that his offspring would mediate the blessing and cursing of God, and that all the world would be blessed through his life. And so he left. By faith he went to live in the land, Hebrews 11, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. So faithfully Abraham worshipped wherever he went. All of his life became worship. The artifacts of his worship stood in the land, these altars. And as a man of faith, he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Surely the gospel was announced in advance in Abraham. And so we see true faith believes the bare word of God. True faith steps out on God's word. True faith follows wherever God's word directs. True faith worships wherever it goes. And true faith proclaims the name of the Lord. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Abram's journey was not easy. Remember, the gospel calls us to rest all our hope on the word of Christ and nothing else, right? And when Jesus calls us, he does not guarantee the future or even tell us what it'll be like. We talked about what he promises and what he doesn't say. And Abraham's journey was not easy. And on top of all this, in verse 10, we see that there was a famine in the land. Now, as to whether Abraham was surprised by this, we don't know, but certainly this is not what you would expect after such this display of faith. Well, we will continue in Scripture and understand that faith is regularly followed by famine and even severe trial. It's God's way. And think about it this way. This struck me as I was studying this week. I may tell you, I trust God. Or I follow Jesus. Unless those are tested and I am proved faithful, those are just statements. Those are just statements. I can tell you, it's like he can talk the talk, does he walk the walk? I can tell you anything. But it's in that testing that causes it to become faith. I have faith in Christ. Well, it's just a statement until it's tested. So we begin to see, when you think about that, then it becomes much more clear, temptations and trials and struggles and these different things, and why we're not guaranteed everything to be fixed when we place our faith in Christ. Actually, sometimes it becomes even more difficult in an earthly sense. Faith is always tested. Now, they may not be as immediate as Abraham's, but they will come. James, the Lord's brother, wrote, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so here, faithful Abraham, who had left all to follow the bare word of God, had been outstanding in his 800-mile-plus trek to the promised land in his tour of inspection, so to speak, now was literally being starved out of the land. Encounters this famine. Now, there's nothing we read in Scripture. He goes down to Egypt. There's nothing really remarkable in his decision to go to Egypt. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt, for the famine was severe in the land. Really, all Abraham intended, I believe, was a temporary stay in Egypt until the famine ended, and he wasn't abandoning the promised land. I believe if that had been in his intention, he would have turned back and went to his homeland back to Ur, where he was familiar with. But going to Egypt was this natural thing to do. Those in Canaan, and especially the Negev, did this regularly because the Nile River always guaranteed food. And so that would be a natural thing. But see, Abraham did the natural thing. And herein really lies the problem. And maybe you find yourself much like myself. In Abraham, there's no mention that he sought God's will in the matter. The famine had created the fear of starvation. Abraham then instinctively moved to take care of his fears or curb his fears. So Abraham going to Egypt was not so much an intentional sin as it was this reflexive turn to his own devices. So that's where I find myself. Okay, Abram didn't deny God. He simply forgot him for a stretch. Began to see this is going on. He forgot how great God is. Trials come. We automatically go into survival mode. A, B, and C happens. If we do D, E, and F, then we can try and curb the damage, and hopefully L, M, N, O, P will happen. We scheme, we run through the what-ifs, we shore up our position, we pile sandbags, and if you're like me, then, oh, yes, we ask God to bless the strategy that we just came up with, right? If it's your will, God. Now, the problem with going down to Egypt that we read in Scripture was we were told that Sarah was a woman of legendary beauty. And so he hatched this plan when he was about to enter Egypt. He told Sarah, his wife, I know that you're a woman of beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They'll kill me. Let you live, say you're my sister, that it may go well with me. I guess he's like, don't worry about you. I don't want to be killed. And that my life be spared for your sake. So maybe you can relate to this too. Abraham had faith. He followed God. But very quickly and clearly we see a person of God stumble. We stumble. Sometimes we fall. Had a conversation this morning before service, and very quickly in this unplanned conversation, and came to the realization with this individual that we all fall or we all stumble. But you've got to get up. You've got to get up. And it's through Christ and those that you surround yourself with that are able then, and many times pride and humiliation and all these different things, that then allow others to help us up. So it's not the fact that you fall, but it's the fact that whether you stay down. Now, this deception that we see is not an act of faith. Abraham was living as if God, who had spoke to him in Ur, had promised all these incredible things, these global blessings, led him through Canaan, the promise, his descendants, acting as if any of this really didn't exist. He jumps in the driver's seat and says, here's what's going on, here's what's going on, let's head to Egypt. And, oh yeah, by the way, we better develop this plan so that we can, I don't die, basically. Now, I don't even really think that he suspects it. So how many of us find ourselves in those situations, driving the car, hoping God's the co-pilot, and really don't even realize it? Well, tragedy strikes, and it doesn't play out the way that he had hoped. And when Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princess of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels, which at just a broad stroke may not seem like that big of a deal, but in that time, specifically even, donkeys were kind of new on the scene, and the preferred mode of transportation, and specifically female donkeys and camels, were like the cream of the crop. So he didn't just hand him a couple of things, he's made him very wealthy. And at this point, there's absolutely nothing that Abraham could do except maybe die in this futile attempt to save his wife. Maybe it would come to that. It appears that all would be lost. And then God sovereignly acts. In verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Literally, Yahweh inflicted great plagues on Pharaoh and his household. The Hebrew text stresses the severity of the plague. So we understand that Pharaoh's household was overwhelmed by these. The word translated for plague often refers to skin diseases, whether it be boils or some type of flesh-eating disease. And so we have to really come to this conclusion that and Sarah was not afflicted. Pharaoh's servants, I'm sure, questioned her, why is everyone but not you? And ultimately, learning of the deception, somehow or another, reports this to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is it? What is this you've done to me? Why did you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had, and said, "Get out of here." And Abraham's lack of trust in God, not remembering his promises and his greatness, really had reduced him to this scheming little person. And Abraham started off so magnificently, but stumbled because he didn't expect the famine. He thought everything was going well. He maybe even was caught off guard. And that trial came immediately after his experience of great faith. But famines are God's way, right? That's what we talked about. Trials are what produces perseverance and maturity so that we may become complete, not lacking anything. Trials transform our statements into faith. Trials transform our statements into faith. Abraham stumbled because when testing came, he forgot God. He didn't disbelieve in God. He just forgot how great he was. Forgetting how great God is He resorted to his own devices, his stealth, his manipulation, and then his whole world fell in. But this was allowed by the goodness of God, because God had greater things for Abraham to do. The message for us this morning, for us who have believed God and trust Him for salvation and life, is this: expect trials as a part of God's plan, just as they were for Jesus, who was made perfect through suffering, we see in Hebrews 2. We say this because the Apostle Paul reveals that God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:7, to your offspring, literally seed, singular, I will give this land, actually had Christ in view. And in Galatians 3:16, explaining, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who's Christ. Therefore, Christ is the one through whom the whole world will be blessed. He is the one through whom these global blessings will be fulfilled. Jesus did not stumble when trials came. His faith was never wavered. He did not look to his own devices, but only to God. Abraham was a great man of faith, but Christ is the perfect man of faith. Abraham left his home and family in Ur to go to this unknown land, but Christ left heaven in obedience to his Father's call. Abraham is known for both his great faith and great failures. Jesus' life was one of unexceptionable faith. His life was all in faith and by faith from beginning to end. So here's the great benefit as Christians in 2 Corinthians 5. As Christians who have experienced the regenerating power of Christ, we are in Christ. And therefore, because we are in the man of faith, he not only saves us, but empowers us to live a life of faith. Because if you come to this understanding that my faith has to be tested, and I will go through trials, and I will go through these different times, we can't do that on our own. But if we are in Christ and we seek Him, it is He who empowers us to be able to do that. The very one to whom Abraham's faith pointed, the very one to whom the promises pointed, and who fulfilled the promise, is the one who enables us to live by faith. Jesus is the beginning and the end of faith. So when trials come, as they must, do not turn to your own resources, but to Christ, and He will sustain you. Father, it's just powerful to come to an understanding, to read the very first chapter in your scripture, or the very first book in your scripture. And as we've studied Genesis, God, we see from the very first word that Christ is present. And we understand that again this morning. As we look at Abraham, we come in an understanding of how we are to place our faith on your word and your word alone. And what that looks like, and come into an understanding that we will stumble. But through that stumbling, through those trials, all is possible to stay focused on you through your power. God, it's my prayer that we would be a church that just seeks you, that seeks how to become more like you, that seeks to share your love with those around us. God, continue to guide and direct this body of believers in how we can best do that. God, give us visions and give us ways that are your ways that have never maybe even crossed our minds. But God, if you're directing us, we want to be obedient. And so God, we just ask that you would lay that on our hearts. Show us what it looks like to be your hands and feet. And God, just continue to impress on our hearts to stay true to our faith and true to you. And God, we love you and we praise you and we worship you. And again, pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.